Yeah, they don't want applause, but your appreciation's good. It's like the old apostle John said near the end of his life, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Isn't that neat to see him? I kind of hate to spoil it by having an old guy come up and talk now. Sam, you want to come up and preach? Well, anyway. So we're going to continue our study in 1 Peter. So turn there with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll just pick it up, and I just want to prime the pump of your thinking this morning if you thought, oh, Sam is coming up. Oh, no. If you thought it was time to go to sleep, let's prime the pump with a couple of questions just to be thinking about. How do you grow as a Christian? How does that happen? What is it that affects my appetite for the Word of God? What is more dangerous, the external enemy for our Christianity or the internal enemy of our Christianity and walk? Is the Christian life a life of duty or a life of privilege? Some things to think about. Peter is going to give some extraordinarily practical answers to those questions, and I've just got 6 points that we're going to discuss this morning as we go through these first 10 verses. So now that you're comfortable, why don't we stand and we'll get these fresh in our mind, read these first 10 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you humbly this morning and look to you to illuminate this passage and make it true to our hearts. You have promised that as you send forth the rain and the sun, and from that there is a harvest, a fruitful harvest, in the same way your word does not return to you void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which you send it out. And we pray that your word would enter our hearts even this morning and speak a message of truth to each person here, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit down. Well, we've got to deal with a therefore. We had a therefore last week, and we have a therefore this week. But first, I want to look at these 5 words that Peter begins this with. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, putting aside these 5 things. Well, why these 5 things? Let's look at each one quickly and just have a working definition. What does Peter have in mind? Malice, it's not something that we use very often in our language today. what is malice? You know, malice is kind of a catch-all for evil and wickedness. It encompasses basically the opposite of love. Love, if love is looking at another person seeking to do good to that person, malice is seeking to do harm to a person. But it's even deeper than that, isn't it? We get wronged. The flesh's natural desire is to mull that over and roll that around in our mind like a cow ruminates and to rethink through that. And it grows and it gets bigger, and our desire to get even, our desire to hurt that person that hurt us, builds and builds and builds. That's malice. And then he says, all guile. Guile is another word that we don't use in our language. What is guile? Guile basically is anything that's not true, is dishonesty, is deception, changing something to appear like something it's not is guile. Cheating, endeavoring to get away with something is guile. You remember when the Lord spoke of Nathanael, when I saw you under the bush, in whom, here's a true Israelite, in whom there is no falseness. There's nothing that's not true in this person. What you see is what you get, is the opposite of guile. Hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? Now, that's a word we're familiar with, right? Jesus referred to the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is what? Hypocrisy. Well, what is that? You know, the root of this word was used to refer to the actor, the one who wears a mask to appear to be something and to play act something that the actor really isn't. So hypocrisy is simply trying to appear on the outside something other than what I really am. What you see is really not what I am. It's hypocrisy. And then envy. We know what that is, right? You see something that somebody else has that you don't have, and you think you should have it. And we run that around and around and around in our head. Why do they deserve that? I deserve that. Why don't I have those things? For women, it's typically, you know, that house on the beach or maybe that dress that you see. For men, it's more like, well, there's a toy that guy has. I'm going to go get me one. And then finally, slander. Slander is another word we hear in a legal sense to impugn somebody else's character. But what it really is to deliberately talk behind somebody's back in a way to hurt their reputation in the eyes of another. And generally, why do we do that? What is the motivation behind that? I want to look good, right? I want to look good. Now, Peter's talking, of course, to sinners here, right? He's calling unbelievers to be Christians in this. Well, now let's go back and look at the therefore. Why is the therefore? You know, as Tim started last week in verse 13 of chapter 1, and if you recall, last week, Peter is giving an exhortation to holiness. And what was holiness? The root idea of that was different. Living a life that's different from those around us, okay? And so Peter basically started in verse 13 of chapter 1 to make three exhortations. Holiness was the first one. The next one was down in verse 22. He began to make an exhortation to since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. So there's an exhortation to love one another. And then the third exhortation he's making here in the first part of chapter 2, and he's going to finish these series of exhortations here in verse 1, 2, and 3, to have a desire for the Word of God, to have a longing for the Word of God. And so the therefore is reverting back to verse 22 through verse 25. And let's look at that. He calls believers to fervently love one another from the heart. He says in verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is imperishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding what? Word of God. So Peter's saying, you've been born again through the seed of the imperishable Word of God. The Word of God is what you heard, which led to new birth. Of course, being applied by the Holy Spirit in the life of the new believer. And then he says in verse 25, he talks in 24 about how everything fades away physically. 25, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, referring back to the word is imperishable, it was the seed in which you received new life. And he says, therefore, because of that, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So let's put our first point on the board there, if we could. Point number one this morning is the word was the seed of new life in Christ. And you must come to the word to feed that new life. The word was the seed of new life, and it also feeds that new life. So what's Peter saying here with these first five things, to put aside these five things, which really encompass what? They really encompass the enemy that is within, the enemy that seeks to destroy growth and desire for the word in the life of the believer. Peter's talking to believers here. As I'm going through those definitions, I know what you're thinking. You're squirming a little bit. And the reason you're squirming a little bit, because you're just like me. You struggle with these things. You struggle with these things, right? Peter, in effect, is saying, you know, you folks have it tough. You're really undergoing some suffering here in your church. You're being targeted. It's going to get worse. I mean, you're literally going to be burned at the stake, right? That's what's going to happen to these believers. He says, but that's not really as much of a concern for you as believers as the enemy that attacks you from within. Well, why is that? Because Nero and the outside persecution of the church results in what? We're going to see that all through Peter, isn't it? It's a blessing. It grows faith. It grows the church. It purifies faith. Good things come from that kind of suffering. But the enemy that attacks from within, sin in the life of the believer, has just the opposite effect. It hurts our testimony. It destroys our appetite for the Word of God. It separates us from our connection to the Savior. It separates us from holiness and love of the brethren. Right? So he says, put it aside. Put it aside. You know, I was out in the shop for several days, doing what I usually do out in the shop, which is working on one of Kara's cars. You know, I've got to have two, because I've always got to be working on one. Nothing about Kara, just lucky, I guess. But this particular car is a grease bucket. And you can't do anything on this without just being covered with grease. And so, you know, I'd worked on it for a few hours, and it was time to come in for lunch, and I'm covered with grease. Now, it's inappropriate for me to come into the house covered with grease. My wife doesn't even have to tell me that, because she's covered that ground. It would be inappropriate for me to sit on the furniture, to walk through the house, to do all of those things. Now, what I could do is I could just pull on clean clothes over the greasy clothes, right? But that would be hypocrisy. Far better to just take them off, put them aside, go cleaned up, get cleaned up. You know, there's another sense here too, is what is it that my longing is? What is it that I set my desire on? What am I interested in? And to answer that question, what do you think about? What's going on in your head? Because remember what Tim said last week, where does the battle for holiness begin? It's a battle in the mind, right? It's cinching up those loose ends, getting my thinking on straight. So if my longing, which is another way of saying, what do I think about, is about malice and envy and hypocrisy, and all those kinds of things, That's going to kill growth. That's going to kill growth. So now let's look at what really enhances growth, because Peter moves right into this. And Tim called yesterday, and he wanted me to pass on to you. He wanted me to make sure, and you want to write these down, are the three key things to increase your appetite for the Word. You want to be sure that you got this. Okay, first thing that will increase your appetite for the Word is read it. Read it. Real simple. Just read it. Number two thing that will increase your appetite for the Word, read it. Okay, are you writing this down? Because it's easy to forget. And the third thing that will increase your appetite for the Word is read it. You get the idea. If we had somebody in here, I think I saw Adam Coots earlier. You're in here somewhere, Adam. There, I see that hand. And Adam's, he's no longer just foof, you know. He's growing into a fairly big guy. And he didn't get there by, what's that condition where you don't eat? Anorexia. I'm thinking that Adam eats pretty well. And here's the cycle. Is the more he eats, the stronger he gets. The stronger he gets, the harder he plays and runs and works. The harder that he runs, the hungrier Adam gets. Right, Val? And the hungrier Adam gets, the more he eats. So you get the idea here with what Peter's talking about, longing for this. You know, we have another illustration in our family. Max over here was just born last week. And, I was thinking about that in terms of longing for the pure milk of the Word like a newborn babe. You know, Max was in this perfect environment, and he was attached to the umbilical cord. And I don't remember one time when he was fussing. Now, Lisa might, you know, say that he was active inside the womb, but I don't remember hearing anything from Max. And when we went in to visit in the hospital there were several times where Max is not interested in, the Arctic Circle hamburger that Luke has eaten, not interested in the M&Ms and all the treats that the other two boys are all over. He's got one thing in mind, and there's only one person, only one place that he can go to get it, and that's that pure milk from Mom. You know, and there's not only is it just milk, but for the newborn babe, and that's what Peter's saying, is long for the pure milk of the Word like the newborn babe, is full of that colostrum, right? That essential ingredient for that baby to be introduced into this new life and develop resistance towards all the things that are going to come at it. What a great picture, isn't it, that Peter's giving us here of what the Word is to us. Is this just to new believers? Absolutely not. Every one of us, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you need to eat, right? Maybe you don't notice as much growth in your life now that you've been a Christian for 30 years. But you will notice sickness and disease and the effect of not feeding on the Word. So, our tendency today, and I don't know about you, but I've been to the local Bible bookstore a couple of times to look for something, and it's very difficult to find anything about the Bible anymore in the Bible bookstore. You know, there's a lot of junk food, isn't there? A lot of stuff that we can read and set our focus on. And, you know, Your Best Life Now, there's plenty of copies of that. But we need to avoid that. We need to find some balance with that and long for the pure milk of the Word. And then he finishes this off. He says it so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You know, we've said this over and over again, and don't miss this. The idea that you've been saved, you've been delivered from the penalty of sin, right? So that's sealed. There's no longer any condemnation for those of you who are in Christ. But secondary to that is you're being saved from the power of sin. This is this period of sanctification. And when does that end? About a month after you get saved? You know, a couple of years? When does that end? When you die. Or when the Lord comes back again. So this is what Peter is referring to here when he says that you may grow in respect of your salvation, so that you can become more and more connected to that vine of Christ and receive nourishment from it. Okay, so now he says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, that if there, in some of your translations, is since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You know, that's the source of motivation, is what we have received from the Lord. We long for Him. We long for a relationship with Him. We long to be pleasing to Him. We long to grow in Him because we have received kindness. We love Him because He first loved us. So now Peter is going to move into a fascinating section here, verses 4 through 10. And we're going to try to move through those fairly quickly. Try to. And, you know, so often we as Christians are so focused on duty. You know, not a bad thing. What is your Christian duty? What is your responsibility as a believer? And we think of privilege as Christians as something, you know, that you'll get in heaven. Here it's all duty, there it's all privilege. As if we won't have any duty in heaven. Well, of course, we know we're going to reign with Him. We're going to be joint heirs and co-rulers in eternity with Christ. So there's going to be things to do, nonetheless, of just honoring, glorifying, and worshiping the Lamb. So there is duty in heaven. In the same way, there's privilege in this life. And so Peter, instead of hitting these guys with duty, is going to review their privileges as believers. And he's going to do it in the analogy, in the setting of the Old Testament temple. And I love that. You know, I might look Jewish, but I don't think I am. But I love all that Old Testament imagery. You know that. I mean, it helps me to get it, as far as I get it. You know, not that I got it, but I'm getting it. So I want to share that this morning. And Peter, that's what he's sharing. So let's hold off just a second. Yeah, go ahead. Let's put up number 2. So we look at this section. Men build temples for God, right? That's been going on for ages. The idea, you know, I'm going to build you a place for your dwelling, God. This is the house of God. But God is building men into His temple. And that's what Peter shares here. Let's read it again, this section. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Wow. So let's look at this. We're going to look at several privileges here, and don't lose me. You know, I've got 6 points, but I'm going to throw in some freebies for you so you can list these any way you like. But the first privilege that Peter is addressing here that I see is the privilege of union. The privilege of being united to Jesus Christ. He's the source of everything in the Christian's life. And the first thing that he says is, you come to Him. You have access to Him. You come to Him as to a living stone. He's not dead. He's not a dead stone. He's been raised from the dead. But He was rejected by men. What's Peter referring to? Let's see what Peter said in his first sermons in Acts. Why don't you flip with me back to the book of Acts, and we can see the thought here and get this crystal clear in our minds. The idea that Jesus was rejected. So Peter is using the illustration. He didn't make this up. This is an Old Testament prophetic illustration of the stone that the builders rejected. In the first sermon that Peter preaches in chapter 2 of Acts, they've just been filled with the Holy Spirit. This is just following Pentecost. They're being accused of being drunk. And so Peter says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. And God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." And then flip over to 37 of that chapter. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. So there was the impact. And then in chapter 3, after Peter and John are out and Peter heals a lame man, and it causes some trouble, and he's being questioned about that. He says in verse 12, "Men of Israel," verse 13, "the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." And then in verse 15, "but put to death the Prince of Life." And then finally, in chapter 4, the third time that Peter preaches, this is just 1, 2, and 3, just getting started here. And he's been brought before the Sanhedrin after being arrested for this whole thing with healing this poor guy. And he says in verse 10, "let it be known to all of you." This is in front of the whole council, the ones who convicted Jesus and put him to death not very far before this event. "And to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Don't you love Peter's square, straight shooting, no nonsense response in boldness? So, Jesus is the stone that's been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Choice and precious. So he's been chosen by God. Men rejected Jesus. You know, the Jews looked at Jesus and said, "You don't measure up to Messiah. We've examined you, and you come up short. You don't fit the bill." And they rejected him. But God says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He was chosen by God, and he's precious in the sight of God. In fact, in that he perfectly fulfills all the requirements necessary for Messiah to fill. So here are the disciples in Mark 13, you don't have to go there, coming out of the temple, you remember that story, and they're marveling at the stones, and they're marveling at all the buildings of the temple, and they make a comment of that, and Jesus says, "You're impressed by these stones and these buildings? Not one of these stones will be left standing on another. Not one of them." And now Peter, what Peter is saying is, hey, don't be enamored with the temple, the earthly temple. You need to be enamored with, first, the cornerstone. That's the chosen and precious stone of God. And you need to be enamored with the other living stones that God is placing into that spiritual house that he's building. So this spiritual house, he says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. What is he talking about there? Let's turn to 1 Kings. This is really, really fascinating. Again, I love the imagery here. You, as believers, are living stones, and you're being built up into a spiritual house. And remember that Solomon built the temple. David collected all the materials for it. Solomon was the one to build it. And that was the most glorious of all temples, right? When they went back to rebuild the temple, the elders wept because they remembered the glory of the former temple. They were never going to be seen again, a temple like this. In chapter 6 of 1 Kings, in verse 7, just want to make note of this. "And the house," speaking of this house of the Lord, "while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry. And there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built." Isn't that a neat picture of when the temple was being built? You know, we're not familiar with building with stone. You know, Pete probably a little bit more than the rest of us. But still, you know, these are bricks that are all mass-produced the same size. That wasn't how it happened in the old days. You know, these stones came out the way they came out, and they do some shaping on them, but they each individually had to be fitted into a special place. They had one place that they fit. So that's the idea there, that you were prepared beforehand as a living stone and are being placed into this spiritual house that God is setting up. So now, the next privilege that Peter is talking about, and you can make a note of this, is the privilege of access to God. We are privileged to have access to God. He says, you're being placed into this spiritual house. Why? For a holy priesthood. Well, what is a holy priesthood? Some of you have a Catholic background, and you know that idea of priesthood has a pretty negative connotation. You might have some kind of an intermediary between God and man. And that's not the idea here at all. Peter's referring back to the original priesthood of the Levitical order. So there are some characteristics of the Old Testament priest that really clearly demonstrate the privilege of the believer. Let me go through these real fast. And these are coming out of Exodus 28 and 29, Leviticus 8 and 9, and Malachi 2. This is what an Old Testament priest went through to be a priest in Israel. First, they were chosen by God. They were chosen out of the tribe of Levi. Levi was one of the least of the tribes. It was cursed in Genesis, remember? And so God has chosen the weak things, the rejected things of this world to honor himself. Just like us. We've been chosen by God into this holy priesthood. Secondly, the Old Testament priest had to be cleansed from sin. They went through a lengthy washing process to be cleansed from sin. Thirdly, they were clothed for service in the same way that we've been clothed by Christ's righteousness for service. Fourthly, they were anointed with oil, which was a symbol that they were appointed authority to enter into places no one else could enter. In the same way, you have been anointed for this purpose, to enter into the presence and access to God. Five, they were prepared and trained for service. There was a preparation period where they were trained and made ready to be priest. And then finally, six, they were called to obedience. And just a note here, you know, obedient priests will have a high regard for the Word of God. They will cherish and highly regard the Word of God. So these are the pictures that Peter's drawing from and saying that you, the believer, now are being called as holy priest. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, the Old Testament priests offered up animal sacrifices, right? And that's all gone away. Christ once sacrificed for all. He paid it all. So what are the sacrifices of you, the believer, as holy priest today? What's Peter really talking about there? Well, there are several. So let's bring them up here on the screen. Paul says in Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. So, number one, spiritual sacrifice is your bodies. No longer deliver the members of your body up to unrighteousness, but use the members of your body for purpose of righteousness. Slaves to righteousness, not slaves to sin. Okay, so there's one sacrifice. Another sacrifice. Wow, a big old trumpet. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. So the sacrifice of praise is a spiritual sacrifice for the new believer. Are these all going to be trumpets? Okay. Well, let's move on. So we've got our bodies, we've got praise. The next thing would be to do good. To do good. So good works is also a spiritual sacrifice. I think there was another one with that. Possessions. So the giving of our possessions is also a spiritual sacrifice. And then Romans 15:15, Paul talks about the Gentiles' converts being a sacrifice that he's delivering up to God. So when you witness and you lead people to Christ, that's a spiritual sacrifice. And then finally, Ephesians 5, bring that one up. to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the God. Now, go to the next one. Ephesians, I think. There it is. So just like Jesus gave himself up, we sacrifice ourselves to one another in love as a sacrifice in service to God. And then finally in Revelation 8, we see that prayers also are a spiritual sacrifice and our priestly duty. Okay. So let's move on to verse 6 here. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So our third talking point here, if you're going to be part of God's building program, make sure your work is plumb to his foundation. That's not the fruit plumb. I guess we'll have to talk about what plumb is. And so our third privilege that we're going to look at here is the privilege of security. The privilege of security. Now, first, we've got to talk about ancient architecture here and construction to understand this. You know, years ago when we first moved to Gig Harbor, we kind of did what the Woods did. We got a landscape architect to make a plan. And, of course, they're not going to build it, so they don't have to worry about how ornate it is or how expensive it is or how hard it is to make. And so in the plan, we ended up with 70 tons of rock for rock walls. And being the cheapskate that I am, I wasn't going to hire somebody to do that, even though I'd never built a rock wall. Figure, how tough can it be to build a rock wall? Well, it's pretty tough because they don't fit. You know, they're not numbered. So I spent weeks of frustration throwing rocks away from the wall and then carrying them back and throwing them away and carrying them back. Building with rock is really, really hard. And after a while, I got a skill where I could see a space and I could look through the pile and find the right rock. And I'm here to tell you, there was only one rock in that pile that was going to fit that spot. Because I knew that because it was always the last rock I tried for the longest time. So there's several possibilities here when we think in terms of Christ, the cornerstone. The cornerstone in a stone building, you know, these great European stone buildings that you see, no, none of the stones are the same size. So the cornerstone was a stone that set the first two walls. It set square for the whole building, both horizontally and vertically. And it held the two walls together. Now, that's kind of a neat picture of Christ, isn't it? Bringing both Jew and Gentile together into one building and being the foundation for that. The next possibility was something called a keystone. We see that in Greek architecture, and so that would have been all over the place in Peter's day, where an arch would be formed with stones fitted, and they'd have to be held in place with trusses and supports. And then that last stone would go in that would hold up the whole arch and the wall above it. So these could be foundational arches that everything's loaded on, the keystone. And, of course, that's fitting for Christ, isn't it? He holds all things together through the power of his word. And then another one would be the capstone. That's another interesting one. They all came out of Egypt. They would have been familiar with pyramid construction. And the capstone would be the first stone selected and formed because it set all of the angles for the entire pyramid. So there was only one stone that could be the head that would fit as the capstone. So that's another possibility. I like the idea of the cornerstone that sets the standard for plumb, for the whole building. Jesus is that cornerstone that the entire building is measured upon and lines up to. So if we're going to build and be part of God's building program, we need to make sure we're not building on anything other than Christ. And of course, what is that? That's that seed of the word that Peter begins with, which is the gospel, which is the good news. What did Jesus say to Peter when he made that great confession of faith? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to Peter, what? He said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my heavenly Father did. And upon this rock I will build my church. So upon the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So then we go into 7 and 8. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. A quote from Psalm 118. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, quoted from Isaiah 8. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. So, point number 4. If you obey the gospel, the rock will support you. If you disobey, it will crush you. It will crush you. So the fourth privilege that we see in all of this as we go through this section is the privilege of affection for Christ. We're privileged to be believers and have an affection for Jesus Christ. You know, there was another stone, and some of you might be familiar with a touchstone used for assaying precious metals. The touchstone was a very unique material, very smooth, that other things could be rubbed against, soft metals like gold. And if they were genuine, they would leave a mark. They would leave a gold mark on the touchstone. So they could would reveal whether the stone, the material, the mineral they were putting on it was either gold or fool's gold, for example, was either false or pure. In the same way, you know, these cultures were trading in gold. Gold was the money. They'd weigh it out. They'd cut off a piece of gold, and that's how you'd purchase things. And so to cheat, to get more for your gold, you'd melt it down and add some alloy. Pretty hard to detect, right? It still looks like gold. And so the touchstone was what was used to find out what the purity is of the gold. So Jesus is that touchstone of our faith. All of us will be measured against Jesus to see whether we have an affection for him, which is from God, or whether we reject him. And this is how he becomes either the cornerstone in our life, or he becomes a rock of offense. This appointed doom that he speaks of almost sounds like, this was predestination, you know. They were appointed to be disobedient and to reject Christ. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And you're all familiar with John 3:16, right? But to get an idea of what Peter means here, let's drop down to verse 18, where Jesus says, well, first in 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He sent Jesus to save the world. He didn't send him in judgment. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Flip over to chapter 5 of John. In the same idea, Jesus is dealing with the main characters that reject him in Jerusalem, in Israel. That's the Pharisees and the religious leaders. In verse 39, he tells them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. So what Peter is saying when he says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed, is that they're not appointed to disobedience, they're appointed to stumbling. The guarantee is that if you don't accept Christ, and if you don't believe on him, and if you don't trust in him as the chief cornerstone, then you are doomed. You are doomed, is the promise there. All right. So in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we can look at point number five here. God's purposes for Israel are currently being fulfilled in His church. God's purposes for Israel are currently being fulfilled in His church. What are the purposes for Israel? Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession. Peter now is saying is, you, the believer, are enjoying these purposes in your life. This is what you are called for. Israel has rejected Messiah, and God has rejected Israel, and is working through His church in these ways. And these are very serious to us. You know, we need to take these very serious. So let's look at each one. And the privilege that we can list this under is just the privilege of dominion with Christ. The privilege of dominion with Christ. So chosen race. What is a chosen race? Well, it just means that God chose us. God chose. We didn't choose God. Jesus told the disciples, is it not so that I chose you? You did not choose me. God's making choices. You know, it's a doctrine of election. We struggle with that sometimes. We do have choices to be obedient or disobedient, to accept Christ or reject Christ. But clearly God is working through all of this. And so what are the benefits of God's electing grace? I just want to list a few here that are really impressive on my heart. First of all, if we submit our thinking to God's electing grace, that He chose me, God has made a decision here for me, the first thing that does is it crushes my pride. You know, I didn't come along and figure this out, shop around for a religion. Man, I'm so smart that I picked the right one. You know, it just crushes my pride. He picked me up out of the mire and cleaned me up and brought me into His family. It crushes my pride. Secondly, this idea of being a chosen race, that God's doing the choosing, is the most God-exalting teaching there is. It puts God in His proper place. It allows God to be God. How does God elect each of us to be saved and yet we're free to make a choice? I don't know. He doesn't have a problem with that. He understands how that works. I don't. It's beyond my thinking. So it's God exalting. Thirdly, it's holiness promoting. If God has chosen you, if you've been selected, He picked you for a reason, not just to do your own thing. And fourthly, it's strength giving. It's strength giving. The strength comes from God, not from my doing, but from His giving. And finally, it's the most hope producing teaching that there is. If God picked you, did He make a mistake? Is He not going to complete what He began with you? No, He absolutely will. And so we have a fixed hope because of that. So you are a chosen race. You are connected to one another now in a family as believers, chosen by God to be a royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. You know, what is that? Talking about holy priesthood, you know, set apart for service unto God to make these spiritual sacrifices. But what is a royal priesthood? Can you think of a character that we've studied before that fit this? Melchizedek. Melchizedek was part of a royal priesthood. You know, he didn't come into it, and Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. He didn't inherit it through his family line. He was appointed to it by God. So in the same way, we enjoy the privilege of being part of a royal priesthood. Two things that a royal priest does, and you might make a note of these. You serve the king in access to his presence. As a royal priest, you can go to him anytime you want. You can go right into the throne. You know, we don't live in that kind of a government. But you can't go see George Bush, can you? Anytime you feel like. You could try. It'd probably get slammed on the ground. But you can walk into the presence of this king anytime that you need to. You have access. The second thing about a royal priesthood is that you rule with the king in his kingdom. You are co-rulers with him. You're serving the king in his presence, and you're ruling alongside him. A holy nation. The word here is ethnos. So an ethnic group separated to God. Both positionally and practically. You know, positionally, we are sanctified and set apart, and we are holy unto the Lord. Practically, we're growing in that. We talked about that earlier, the need to put off sin and to immerse ourselves in his plan and his word. And then finally, a people for God's own possession. What is a people for God's own possession? He talked about that in Exodus as we were there not too long ago. And he told them, if you obey me, you will be a people of my own possession. The idea there is that you acquire something at a price. So we are his possession. Why? Because he bought us. He purchased us with the precious blood of Christ. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here's the purpose of it all, brothers and sisters in Christ, is the privilege of proclamation. You know, I don't know about you, but I was convicted when Tim made the comment, I think a couple of weeks ago, that the angels are watching the redemptive act of God and they're marveling, longing to look into these things as God unfolds his work of redemption in man. And I think Tim made the comment of sometimes he thinks the angels are watching, thinking, why don't you let us proclaim this gospel? These guys are a bunch of losers. They're afraid to say anything. You know, let us do it. What a privilege. What a privilege. Shame on me for withholding the proclamation, the purpose to make known what has not been known, to so let your light shine before men. You know, Peter's confession of blood, Peter's confession of faith, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Jesus tells him, is that idea, and this is really, and we've talked about this before, how privileged we are to be in the light. You know, how often do you say, or do you hear another believer say, I don't get what's wrong with those people, why they can't understand? Why can't they just see the truth? Why are they so silly? Why are they acting so foolish? Well, they're in the dark, and so was I, and so were you. You couldn't see it because it's dark. And so it's revealed by God. What a privilege. You know, if you understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and you love the Word of God and you spend time in that and you understand what you're reading, that is an enormous encouragement and should be to you that you're privileged by God to be able to have that in your life. That's not just because you're smart, even though you're smart, some of you. At least you think you are. All right, so finally, verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So point number 6. While the prophetic promise of Israel's restoration is still future, believers enjoy restoration now. What does Peter have in mind here? He's quoting a passage. He's referring to a passage out of Hosea. And if you remember, Hosea was the prophet that God called to go into the city and find a harlot and marry her because you are going to be my living illustration to Israel of her adultery, of this adulterous nation, of this adulterous generation. And so Hosea did. He was obedient. He went and married this woman. And she committed adultery. And God gave Hosea love for this woman. He loved her. And so this is what Peter's referring to. And in the book of Hosea, God says to Israel, you are no longer my people, and I am no longer your God. He's rejecting Israel. But then he promises that he will restore Israel one day. Not because of anything they do, but because of something he will do. And when Messiah comes and you receive Messiah and you believe on Messiah, you'll be restored. So Israel's still looking forward to that day. Israel's still looking to the second coming of Christ, when they will receive him and they will believe on him and they will nationally be restored to God. But until then, anyone, Jew or Gentile, that comes to the Lord in belief enjoys that restoration right now. Can be fully restored in a relationship to the Lord, which means you are my people. I am your God. We are his people. He is our God. What a privilege. What an amazing privilege. Well, we can close this morning. And, I was just thinking of every time I go through one of these studies, the greatest impact is on me. And it's so apparent to me as a privileged believer how much I've taken that for granted, how far short I fall of valuing the Word of God. Too much junk food. Too little time in the pure milk of the Word. Too much focus on duty. Not enough focus on privilege of what I have in Christ. And I suspect that many of you struggle with that too. And so this morning, just in closing, maybe we could stand together. And maybe John and the group can come up here and get ready to sing. And I just want to think for a moment before we sing on Romans 12. And maybe you would join me in prayer as we go into this final song, which is just going to be praise to the Lord. And in view of these mercies of God, let me just read this. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So to that end, let's maybe you could just grab the person's hand next to you. Just be bold in your love for one another. That's what we're called to. And maybe together we could pray and just deliver ourselves up. Just give ourselves to God in a spiritual service of worship and go from here longing for the pure milk of the Word. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, just come to you. I personally in confession and just desperate desire to deliver up this wretched body that continues to war from within against your spirit and all that you would do in my life to glorify yourself. And Lord, so I just want to do that and together with my brothers and sisters in Christ offer up to you. It's not an unblemished sacrifice by any means, but it is a sacrifice that you have called acceptable and holy. And we know that this is not something we do just once, but that we continually in an attitude of worship come to you humbly, knowing our great need for you and your strength in our inner man to strengthen us to please you from the heart, not in some hypocritical, dishonest, external fashion like an actor, but ingenuous of the heart of a work of God that brings glory and praise to you. They will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. Let us love one another in the purity of a heart that's been prepared by you, Lord Jesus. Amen.